You know, I was watching him over there, and I feel comfortable with him. You know, he's just like he fits up here, doesn't he? Didn't he do a good job? Enjoy him. Thank you, brother. This music is a big part of the conference, and boy, if we could just take y'all on the road and cut a record, we could. Man, I mean, you can flat sing. I said that one time at a meeting. I talked about cutting a record, and a teenager on the way home said to their mother, "What's a record?" That's when you know how old you're getting. Let me mention these books to you just for a minute here that were so overlooked before. This book, The Ministry of Marriage, I wish all you men would take this home and read it with your wives. I mean that sincerely. This is counseling in print. The message this morning, How Do I Forgive, is a chapter in here. And that's printed out in this book. And I beg you, if you want to help your wife, pick this up. And we only have a few of these left, just a very limited supply of these. And if we run out of them, well, we'll go out in the car and get another limited supply. And this one here is called Living Purely in an Impure World. Much of the message of tonight, last night we talked about spiritual warfare. There's three chapters in here. Much of what I said in the message last night is in print, and some of the message of what I say tonight will be in here. And these are available for you. And I'm going to ask you just to pray for our ministry. We have a ministry of helps for pastors and missionaries. It takes a lot of wisdom to counsel the counselor. And I'd appreciate your prayers for that. We prayed for a long time that God would do something special, and He has. He's provided a home for us in Greenville, South Carolina. And really, we kind of need some help with that. And it's a 57-year-old home, but it's going to need some electrical work, plumbing, painting, carpentry, all kinds of things. If you can do any of that, or if you can help us financially, it's going to take about $70,000 to get it fixed up. But we bring pastors in for a week at a time, and they stay with us, and we give them crisis counseling. We do that all the time. And so pray for these people as they come, and pray for our ministry, if you would. Now turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Thank you, Brother Harold, for giving me the privilege of being a part of this. It's been such a blessing, and thank you and your staff for the hard work that has gone into this. If you haven't organized something like this, you just don't realize it. You know, all we see is how smooth everything goes, and everything works together like clockwork. But boy, hours and hours and hours of work were behind that, and we thank you for that. Isaiah chapter 6, of course, is a classic passage of Isaiah's vision of God. Follow with me as we read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then, and please notice the word then, because it wasn't until then. Do you see that? It wasn't until he had seen a vision of God high and lifted up that he said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then, not until then, flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Now here's what I want you to notice tonight. Until Isaiah had a vision of God, until he saw God high and lifted up, until he saw God exalted, there was a dulling of his conviction about his sinfulness. But after he saw the Lord high and lifted up, then he said, woe is me. Until he saw the Lord high and lifted up, there was a delay of his cleansing. Because prior to this, there was no confession of sin. It's not to say that Isaiah did not have a degree of holiness and godliness in his life. Certainly did. But my, what a change after he saw the Lord high and lifted up. But it took the vision of God. And until he had the vision of God, he didn't see himself as awful as he really was. He said, I am undone. And then he said, the seraphim brought the coal. This has cleansed thy lips. So there was a dulling of conviction. There was a delay of cleansing. And it wasn't until he saw the Lord high and lifted up that he really consecrated himself to God. There was a distraction from true consecration. Full consecration. Total consecration. But after he saw the Lord high and lifted up, everything changed. And my challenge to you tonight is to see the Lord high and lifted up. My question to you is, do you see him that way? Is your God too small? Father, I pray that you would help us to see God in a new and a fresh way tonight. I pray you'd open the spiritual eyes and take the scales off of them so we can see thee as thou art. Give a spiritual vision that we didn't have before. May God be glorified in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm often asked as I travel around the country, what's the number one problem you face in your counseling? Now, if I were to answer that question some years ago, I may have confused the symptoms with the root. It's a serious problem when we focus on symptoms instead of causes of problems. Lloyd Jones said, sin is the problem, not sins. And any manifestation or specialization on the particular forms of sin is irrelevant and very largely a waste of time. You see, you can waste your time by trying to pick the fruit and paint the fruit instead of getting to the root. You can try to stop doing this and try to hide that you're doing that, but the fruit's going to be there. It's going to come back. And what we need to do is get to the root. And as I think about that question, I have to ask myself, well, if sin is the problem, not sins, if sin is the problem, what's the most important sin to look for? Because the Bible is very clear, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if sin is knowing to do good and not doing it, what's the greatest good we know to do that we don't do? Well, in Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer came to Jesus tempting him and said, which is the first and great commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Not first in chronology, but first in importance. The most important thing, he said, that a man can do with his life is to love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. Now, if sin is knowing to do good and not doing it, and if the greatest good that Jesus himself identifies is the good of loving God with all my mind, then what sin are we committing if we don't see the Lord high and lifted up? What sin are we committing if we fail to worship him as he is? Now, Isaiah came to God, and Isaiah was changed. The most important thing about you or me or anybody else is what he thinks about God, his image of God. I do not know, and I repeat, I do not know of a single human problem I have counseled in 30 years that does not have a root of origin, if not the root of origin, in a low and dishonoring image of God. And by image of God, I mean how you think about God, how you relate to God, how you experience God, what you really believe about God. This is the controlling factor of your life. And you can pick the fruit, and you can paint the fruit, and you can do everything you want with the fruit, but you will always be frustrated until you get to the root of this problem. And that root is, what do you think of God? A great preacher of the past by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. And if you've not read that, I'd recommend you read it. I'd recommend you immerse yourself into it. But in that book, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of his God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Tozer goes on and says that we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Man, the most important thing about you tonight is what you think about God. The most needful thing you have is to see God high and lifted up. The most vital thing that you can do for revival is get a fresh vision of God. But I'm afraid we're distracted because we're busy, or we're distracted because we're sinful, or we're distracted because we don't think we're worthy somehow. We need a vision of God like Isaiah had, because until we have it, there will be a dulling of convictions. Let me demonstrate that for you. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. There will be a dulling of conviction about personal purity and holiness until you see God aright. I was a few years ago, I was in San Francisco, and I was asked to help a church there that had been literally attacked by homosexuals. Over 100 of them rioted against this church in downtown San Francisco, and the police did nothing. And so the pastor asked pastors from around the country to come in and help him, and about 400 pastors flew, and I happened to be preaching at that church on Sunday, and they asked me to stay over and help out on Monday, and I did that, and they gave me the assignment of registering everybody when they came. And I have to tell you that that was an exciting time until a couple of vans rolled up at the curb down below me, and about 20 of the biggest men I ever saw in my life got out, all shaved heads, all broken noses, big black men, wearing shark skin suits, wraparound sunglasses. And I thought, oh no, the Nation of Islam is here. And I got to tell you, these are some of the toughest looking guys I've seen. And it's just me between them and the door. And I'm trying to, you know, I'm trying to remember all my judo moves. And they came up that sidewalk. And the lead guy, who was 6 feet 20 inches tall, weighed 800 pounds, he looked down at me, stuck out his hand, grinned a toothless grin, and said, "Hello, brother." And I said, "Hello." He said, "We're from across the bay in Oakland, from the drug rehab center, and we came over here to be bodyguards for our white brothers." I said, "Welcome." And I mean it. We had to go through 400 hissing homosexuals at City Hall that day. And you should have seen these dear black brothers surround the pastor. Now, they wouldn't fight anybody. They wouldn't lift their hand, but they didn't have to, because they'd stare you to death. They could melt granite. Those eyes. We went into City Hall, and I went through a crowd of 400 hissing homosexual men. They don't boo, they hiss. It's a scary thing. And I got into City Hall, and I saw the perversion. They were wearing T-shirts saying, "God is gay." They were caressing each other. They were spitting on pastors and being hauled out by uniformed police because that was a felony during those days when AIDS was so dangerous, and kicking pastors. And I looked at this and I thought to myself, how does a man get to this point? And then I remembered Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, there is a very clear regression, a path downward. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, they didn't give God the value due to Him. They devalued God in their mind because they didn't thank God for what they had. They didn't thank God for who they were. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now they deglorified God. They took the glory from God and put it on the human form. In verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now they distorted God. And then in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now they denied God entry into their thoughts. Charles Spurgeon made a statement one time. He said, I cannot go 10 minutes without thinking about God. And that so convicted me because I thought of all the times I'd gone 10 hours without thinking about God. The Bible says God is not in all their thoughts, and it's a rebuke to us. They denied God. And then verse 30, they were haters of God. I was standing next to the man that had the T-shirt saying, God is gay. And Carl Herbster was being interviewed by the media on the sidewalk outside City Hall. And they asked him, what's the difference between minorities and homosexuals? And Carl Herbster said, well, minorities don't have a choice in the way that they're born. The way they are. They don't have a choice in the way they are. They're born that way. And this guy next to me broke into the most foul expletives against God. I literally moved away from him. And I because right here it says they are haters of God. But then in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. After they despise God, in verse 30, they defy God. That's where I saw them. See, I saw them at that stage. I saw them in the city hall at San Francisco that way. I saw them swearing at God and kicking men of God and spitting on them. I heard their language and I saw their behavior. And that's where I found them. But guess where that started? Back in step one. And guess where some Christian men are today? They know God, but they don't glorify Him as God. And they're not thankful in their hearts. They're complaining and they're angry about all of these things about God. And I'm telling you, men, moral purity is a direct reflection of your view of God. And the first conviction that gets dulled, if you please, is a conviction about holiness because we don't understand the purity of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What's the solution to this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sorry. This last week, or this week in the previous session, I brought a message entitled The Godward Basis of Moral Purity. This is it right here, because if we start in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. What promises? We'll go back to verse 14. And this great classical passage of separation that we as separatists like to read. God is laying out a formula here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises. What promises? The promise of the filling of God. Verse 16. I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. And I want to tell you, that's the promise that we have as a child of God. We can have the filling of the Spirit. We can be filled with the power of the Spirit of God that will help us to overcome these temptations. Secondly, I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's fellowship with God. God is promising that if you'll come out from among them and choose Him instead of your sin, He will fellowship with you. And then the fatherhood of God, verse 18. I will be a father unto you. And so He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the heart, of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, Brother Benny, what's the solution for moral impurity? How can I stop sinning morally? What's the solution for immorality? How can I be moral? How can I be pure? Well, there are 1,000 recommendations out there, but any of them that do not go to this root of the tree, your image of God, your relationship with God, your beliefs about God, how you experience God, how you feel about God, will never bring a lasting cure. But oh, the power in seeing God as He really is. This is the solution right here. But you see, there's a dulling of conviction about moral purity if we don't see the purity of God. We talked earlier about a dulling of conviction about anger and forgiveness if you don't see God right. Let me ask you a question. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, isn't it true then that you believe that God is in control of every circumstance of your life? Right? And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, it means God is in control of every person in your life. Is that right? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. So, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Then why do you get angry at circumstances? And why do you get angry at people? Now listen to me. Either you don't really believe in the sovereignty of God, or you're angry at God. And that goes to your image of God. And there are hundreds of Christian men who claim to believe that God is in control. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of them because they don't really stand on that. Something's wrong. And you say, well, how do I get control of my anger? I'll tell you how. You believe in the sovereignty of God, and in everything you give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You trust God with every person in your life. You trust God with every circumstance in your life. Now, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. The problem is the image of God. There's a dulling of conviction. There's a dulling of conviction about this whole thing of forgiveness. You know what I hear all the time in counseling? Well, Brother Benny, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Doesn't that sound spiritual? I mean, doesn't that sound good? I know God's forgiven me. But what's that really saying? Well, God's a pushover. He doesn't have very high standards like me. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, right? You know better than God, right? You're saying to me that you know God has forgiven you, but you can't forgive yourself? What does that say about your image of God? And how about this one? Well, you know, God forgets. And so if you forgive, you should forget, right? Can I ask you a question? How does an omniscient God forget anything? It denigrates His omniscience to say God forgets, but it magnifies His grace to say He puts my sins behind His back to remember them no more. He chooses not to remember, but He doesn't forget. I was in a bookstore at a certain Christian university that Brother Vaughn is very, very familiar with. And I picked up a book, and the title of the book was, right on the front cover, "Sit Down, God, I'm Angry." And I want to drop the book, because you know what the latest trend now in Christian psychology is? It's okay to be angry at God. He's a big boy, He can take it. Just tell Him you're mad at Him. And so our image of God directly impacts our convictions about anger and forgiveness. Our image of God, our convictions about fear are dulled if our image of God is wrong about trustworthiness. You know, people often come to me and they have all these disorders. They have general anxiety disorder and bipolar disorder, and they have obsessive compulsive disorder, and they have agoraphobia, and they have all the, and when we put them all together, what they say is they have fear. I'll never forget a man who came with obsessive compulsive disorder. He had spent over $30,000 on medication and therapy, and they could give him no hope. He had been locked down in a psychiatric unit. I've had a number of people from locked down psychiatric units, and I'm applying myself to go. But he came to me and he was washing his hands 15, 20, 30 times a day. He was taking as many showers, and if you brushed against him, he had to change all of his clothes. He was dysfunctional. He was clinically unable to function. And I led him to Christ on the second day, and every symptom stopped just like that. Now don't mistake me. That doesn't mean everybody with OCD is lost. But it does mean the power of God can break every fear. And you know what the Bible says? If you can take the psychological label and you can find a biblical term, now you got a Bible answer. It's not general anxiety disorder, panic disorder. It's fear. What's the solution for fear? Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love for whom? For God. And if a person is fearful, it's because they don't love God as they ought. God is not high and lifted up in their heart. God is not on the throne of their life. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 for a minute. One of the things we deal with all the time is panic attacks. You know what the hardest thing about panic attacks is? Fear of the panic attack. It's true. If you talk to anybody who has panic attacks or panic disorder, the thing that they struggle with the most is the fear. When is this going to come over me? Because it can come on any time. And so what does God's Word say? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear. That's pretty direct, isn't it? Don't you like the way the Bible cuts through the fat? Couple came to me one time, they were fighting, and you know, they were like cats and dogs, and they'd been to psychiatrists and nobody could help them. They were on medication, nobody could help. And they sat there and they're fighting each other, snapping at each other. I said, I know the problem. They said, you know the problem? I said, yes. We have spent thousands of dollars on psychiatrists. We have been in hospitals and taken medication. Nobody can tell us the problem. We've been here a half hour and you're gonna tell us the problem? That's right. They said, well, what is the problem? I said, I want you to turn to Proverbs 13 and read verse 10 out loud. And they did. You know what Proverbs 13 says? Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. You see why I'm a biblical counselor and not a psychotherapist? I mean, the Bible has the answers, men. And right here, it says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Let me tell you something, men. If you're struggling with fear, you know what the root problem is? You can mess around with the fruit all you want till the cows come home. But if you don't get to the root, and the root is your love of God. perfect love cast out fear. And so there's a dulling of conviction about fear. There's a dulling of conviction about suffering. We have this view of God. You know, there's three views of God when it comes to suffering. There's a non-active view of God that says God has nothing to do with 9/11 or tsunamis or Katrina. God's not even in the picture. 9/11 was a bunch of Arabs that flew some airplanes into the World Trade Centers. Man against man. Or Satan inspired 9/11. God was nowhere in the picture. Non-active view. The higher view, the next higher view, is a reactive view of God. The reactive view of God has a favorite word. It's allowed. God allowed. You see, this is the view of God running around chasing Satan frantically with a rubber stamp. Condoned, condoned, permitted, come on, allowed. As if God is answerable to Satan. And then there's a higher view called the proactive view of God. The proactive view of God means God's in control of everything. You say, but wait a minute, doesn't Job chapter 1 teach that God allowed Satan to do what he did, that God reacted to Satan's initiative? Hold on a minute. Who invited Satan into God's presence? How'd he get there? You think he crashed the party? Do you think the devil is going to barge into the presence of God and invite? Who opened the conversation with Satan? Did Satan open the conversation or did God? Whence comest thou, he said. And how did Satan answer that question? When God said, Satan, whence comest thou? Satan said, from going to and fro throughout the earth. Does that sound like a New Testament verse to y'all? The devil walketh about as a roaring lion, walketh about, going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. What was God's next question? Hast thou considered my servant Job? Who initiated the thought of Job into the thinking of Satan? God. So, who was the host of the party? God. Who opened the conversation? God. Who suggested Job to Satan? God. And what was Job's conclusion? After he lost his children, he lost his money, he lost his flocks and his herds, he lost his crops, he lost everything. What was Job's conclusion? By the way, he was there. Maybe he has an more accurate view than a lot of theologians. He said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what does the scripture say about Job's conclusion that God was behind it all? And in this, he sinned not with his lips, nor charged God foolishly. Where did we get this notion that God is following Satan around with a rubber stamp? What a horrible view of God. So, you know why Job had such peace? Because Job's view of God was that God is in total control and God has brought this into my life for a reason. Blessed be the name of the Lord! But a person who doesn't have that view of God doesn't have peace. They don't know how to deal with their suffering. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Let me tell you something. There is a dulling of conviction about repentance because we don't understand the goodness of God. Did you hear what Paul said? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The older I get, the thing that convicts me first and thing that convicts me most is not the pain my sin has caused me. That used to be, as a young Christian, the first line of offense of conviction, or the unhappiness that I was experiencing, or the threat to a relationship. And now you know what comes into my heart when I sin against God? I have grieved a good and loving God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You remember when God came to David in 2 Samuel? He said, David, didn't I give you the king's daughter? And didn't I give you all these things? And wouldn't I have given you such and such more if you had asked? Why despisest thou the commandment of the Lord? Let me tell you something. People who have a dulling of conviction about repentance are people who don't have the right image of God and His goodness. There is a dulling of conviction about success because we don't understand the control of God. When I was a pastor, I used to think that success and God's blessing were synonymous. Well, I've learned they can be distinctly different. They can stand alone, they can stand together. You can have, pastors, you can have success in your church, or you can have God's blessing. You may have both, or you may have neither. But let me ask you a question. Is it a successful evangelist who preaches 120 years without a convert? Is it a successful prophet who preaches 40 years without a convert? Is it a successful preacher of the gospel who comes into his own and his own receive him not? Is that success? Is it possible to have God's blessing without success? Is it possible to have success without God's blessing? And can I say this to you church members? You better stop putting your preacher under pressure. You know, I had a lady come to me one time, and I'd been to this at this particular church for 1 year. We had doubled. And she said to me, we had doubled. And she said, well, Pastor Benny, God is really blessing, isn't He? And I went, whoa. Wait a minute. If your opinion of God's blessing is numerical increase, what's your opinion of numerical decrease? See, it sounds real wonderful to say God's blessing, but wait a minute. If that's all that it is, what happens when there's a decrease? And Paul said, I am instructed to be hungry and I'm instructed to be full. I'm instructed, he said, to increase and to suffer need. Don't you think Paul went through down times in his life? And so Paul finally had to say, you know what? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. Paul got it right. It was God and God alone who deserved all the glory for any increase. And that is true in your church, but be careful. Be careful you don't put your pastor under pressure by saying, you know what? Success is bodies and bucks and buildings, Pastor, more this year than we had last year. A very famous man once said, everything rises and falls on leadership. And I think that man said it to be an encouragement, but he has no idea how much discouragement that has caused on the back end. And I've had to catch the tears of pastors who've concluded, if everything rises and falls on leadership, then I am a terrible leader. I'm a failure as a pastor because our church isn't growing, the finances aren't growing, we don't have a building program, nothing's happening, we're in a low, we're in a plateau, we seem to be going down instead of up, so God must have taken His blessing away from us. Let me tell you something. Everything rises and falls on the will of a sovereign and a holy God. And if He chooses for you to go through a dry season, glorify Him anyway. And if He chooses to give you a blessing, glorify Him anyway. But it's all about God. And our convictions, though, are dulled if we don't see Him right. There's a dulling of conviction about worship because we don't understand the priority of God. I love the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary is sitting in the living room at Jesus' feet and she's looking up adoringly into His face. And Martha is out in the kitchen fixing supper. Now you gotta read this in the Greek. But she's out there and she's getting frustrated. But I want to tell you something. Busy people, you will drift into busyness, but you will choose to worship. But it all goes to a conviction that has become dulled because you don't have the right image of God. The convictions about worship get dulled. Convictions about depression get dulled. I love the story of Jesus in Luke 24. By the way, this, listen, counselors, pastors, Luke 24 is the quintessential piece of literature ever penned by human hand on the subject of depression. Jesus comes upon the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He says to them, What manner of communications are these that you have one with another and are sad? They're down, they're dejected, they're depressed. Only one thing worse than a depressed person. That's two depressed people talking about their depression. So Jesus said, what manner of communication is this that you have? And they said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and dost not know the things that have transpired there? And I love this question. This is the cutest question in the whole Bible. What things? Now He was at the center of all these things. What has just happened is that he's been crucified and he's risen again, but they don't know it. They've left. And you know what they say? He said, what things? And you know why Jesus asked questions? It's not to get information. It's so that you will see what you believe. And here's what it came down to. Watch now. We trusted that it had been he which had redeemed Israel from Rome, or which had should have redeemed Israel. They saw Jesus as a prophet, mighty in word and deed. That same phrase was used about Moses in the Bible. A prophet, mighty in word and deed. They're not saying Jesus was God. These are his disciples. And they're saying, we saw Jesus as a great man, and we thought Jesus was going to free us from the shackles of Rome. And now all of our expectations have come crashing down, and he was put to death by the government. Now, Jesus has 7.5 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus to have a very detailed Bible study with them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he began by saying, O fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Can I ask you a question here? And this fascinates me. Why didn't Jesus, by the way, you remember, they beheld him in another form according to Mark, and their eyes were holden according to Luke. They could not know him. Why didn't Jesus just open their eyes and appear? Wouldn't that have just settled everything? Why did the resurrected Christ resort to the written word instead of the living word? I'll tell you why. Because the resurrected Christ wanted their faith to come from the written word. It was after the written word did its work, after the word of God did its work, then their eyes were open and they beheld him and they said, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? And now they have gone from sad faces to burning hearts, bam, by the power of the word of God, with the right view of God. Let me tell you something about depressed people. Depressed people don't see God high and lifted up. They don't see God as God ought to be and as God is. They're all consumed with themselves. There's a dulling of conviction about their depression. I hate to say this, but there's a dulling of conviction about marriage if you don't have the right view of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells a wife that her role is to be in subjection to her husband. But talk to the typical wife today, and you know what their first line of argument is? You don't know my husband. He's a jerk. He obeys not the word. He's not saved, or he's carnal, or he's sinful, but he obeys not the word. So why should I obey him? And so God just kind of cuts through the fat again. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the holy women of old who trusted in God were in subjection unto their own husbands. Let me tell you something, men, about your wives. Your wife's rebellion is not about your character. And if you don't learn that, you're never going to help her learn to trust God. You know what you're going to do? You're going to think to yourself, I got to teach my wife to trust me. No, you don't. You need to teach your wife to trust God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And as you teach your wife to trust God, guess what? The evidence of her trust in God will be her subjection to an imperfect husband. And how about your love for your wife? A lot of men say, I can't love my wife. You don't understand. No, the Bible says husbands love your wives. How? And what do you know about Christ loving the church? Because if you don't know and understand the love of Christ for the church, you don't have a model to play out in your marriage. And so it goes to our image of God, doesn't it? You see, there's a dulling of conviction. And there's a dulling of conviction about prayer because of our view of the power of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Listen carefully. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Don't tell me that you don't pray because you don't have time. Don't tell me that you don't pray because you're carnal. Don't tell me that you don't pray for any other reason than this. You don't really, in your heart of hearts, believe that God will answer your prayer. And that goes to your image of God, doesn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe, number one, that He is, and number two, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If I were to ask you today, what's a miraculous answer to prayer you've had in the last year? What's a supernatural, God-given answer to prayer? What would you say? If I were to ask you, take me by the hand and show me the miracles in your life that only God could do. There's no human explanation for this. What would you say? If I were to ask you, show me how much time you spent in true communion with God in the morning. What would you say? And if I were to ask you, show me how much time you spend in front of TV every night. What would you say? You see, this is your image of God, men. And it wasn't until Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It wasn't until then that his convictions came alive. Woe is me! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips! I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And I want to tell you something. When you see the Lord high and lifted up, Bob Shuler's not going to come alongside and say, well, now you know what the real problem here. Isaiah, the real problem is you have low self-esteem. Don't say, woe is me. That's low self-esteem. You ought not to talk like that, Isaiah. You ought to love yourself. And everybody knows, don't you, that you got to first learn to love yourself before you can love everybody else. Oprah tells us that. It's got to be true. And every Christian psychologist I've ever read on the subject of self-esteem, they go to Matthew chapter 22. And the second is like unto it, Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Wait a minute. Listen to me. Why are we making out of a description of a carnal man a formula for creating a spiritual man? Jesus isn't saying, first learn to love yourself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. In the last days, one of the signs of the end times is that men shall be lovers of their own selves. Hey, this is no credit on mankind that we're all walking around hugging ourselves. And where does that come from? You know what Isaiah would have said to Bob Shuler? Bob. If you say holy is me, it's because you're saying woe is he. But if you say holy is he, you'll say woe is me. Not one time in Scripture did any man ever come in the presence of God and say, oh, I just love myself. When Peter saw who was in the boat with him, he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Job said, I've heard of thee with mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I abhor myself, he said, in dust and ashes. And when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. You don't come in the presence of God and love yourself. You throw yourself prostrate before his presence. You realize the awful leprosy all over you. The cancer of your heart, the disease of your soul. You don't congratulate yourself. And if you see God like Isaiah saw God, you would be convicted about your sin. But up until then, there was a dulling of conviction. Then there was a delay of cleansing, because it was then that he said, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So after he had that vision of God, now there is a cleansing. You see, until he had the vision of God, there was a dulling of conviction about his sinfulness. Now he's convicted about his sinfulness. Then, the Bible says, then, not till then, but then, he realized he needed to be cleansed. This is a good man we're talking about. This is Isaiah the prophet. This is an author of the Bible. One of the books of the Bible. This is a great man. And he did serve God. And he did love God. But not like he did after he saw him high and lifted up. He needed a fresh vision of God. And then there was a cleansing in his life. Let me tell you this. Man sins because... Am I on? Man sins. Stay over here. Okay. Man sins because of a low view of God. Opening salvo of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Hath God said, Eve, you poor thing. You mean God has said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, notice what he did not say. He did not walk into the garden and look around and say, Shazam! Look at all this fruit, Eve. You mean God lets you have all this fruit just for you? No. You poor thing. You mean God is so unfair that he won't let you have one tree? And you mark it down. The opening salvo of Satan against mankind attacked the fundamental fairness of God. And he's been at it ever since. So man sins because of a low view of God. Man repents because of a high view of God. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. You know why David came back to God? For the same reason he left God. He left God with a wrong image. He came back with the right image. He left God because he hated him. God asked him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, why do you despise me? Can I say this? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know why that you're drawn into the world? You know why you're drawn into lust? You know why you're drawn into temptation? Do you know why you gravitate toward the world? Do you know why teenagers are always saying, why can't I? And what's wrong with this? Do you know why we always want to push the envelope? Because we don't love God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But it goes past just not loving him. It goes to despising him. David sinned because he had a low view of God. David repented because he had a high view of God. And he came running back to the Heavenly Father. And because he had a high view of God, he crawled up into his lap and he hugged on his neck. And he was restored to fellowship with God. But I want to tell you, if you don't have the right view of God, there's a delay of cleansing. And then there's a distraction from consecration. Because look at chapter 6 again, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, then, not until then, not before then. Then said I, here am I, send me. Now what that means is this, that until Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was failing to serve God as he ought. I believe that God is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? To men in this room. I think God's call is upon men in this room to be missionaries, to be a full-time vocational pastor or in some type of ministry. But you know why you don't hear it? You know why you don't see it? You know why you don't respond to it? Because you don't see God high and lifted up. You have to have the experience of seeing God high and lifted up. Only then will you begin to serve God. Or your view of God is that he can't sustain you. He can't provide for you. He can't empower you. You know why I believe that? Because you're so full of I can'ts because I don't have the power to do it. You're so absorbed in the earthen vessel, you can't see the glory of the cross and the glory of Christ within the vessel. You think it's the earthen vessel that's the only thing that's important. And so you say, I don't have a degree draped from my earthen vessel. I don't have a nice personality on my earthen vessel. I don't have gold plating and silver coating and jewel encrusting, and I don't have any purple to drape, and so I'm no good. I'm nobody. I can't stand up and preach or teach or witness or sing or do any of that. Let the gifted people do that. Well, not many mighty are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. The word foolish there, by the way, is the Greek word moros. Do I need to tell you what English word we get from the Greek word moros? I qualify. Not many mighty are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world. Our son was adopted from Lester Roloff, and at that time he had a home down in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, run by a couple of retired farmers, Bob and Betty Barnwell.
I think they might have had a high school education. I'm thinking more likely an eighth grade education. But the marvelous thing about this home for unwed mothers that they brought in there is that they had an 85% success rate. 85% of these girls on drugs and alcohol and pregnant who came to their home went back to serve the Lord. Now, this perplexes the state. I mean, the state with all the tax dollars and the PhDs, they drive by, scratch their collective academic heads, and they wonder, how can we only have a 25% success rate and they have an 85% success rate? So Bob and Betty were in my home one time, and I thought I'd sound really professional, you know. So I said, Bob, what method do you use? He said, method? He said, Betty, what method we use? And so help me, she said, well, she said, we win them to the Lord, we teach them the scripture, and we teach them how to work. Other than that, we ain't got no method. And God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. And you see, you hold back because you say, I'm not wise enough. Well, guess whose lie you're believing then? You see, God wants the foolish. God wants the morons. And if you will volunteer, it's only because God is high and lifted up. And if you see Him as high and lifted up, guess what all morons say? Here am I, Lord, send me. I mean it very seriously. You need to rethink your reticence about serving God. You need to go to your pastor and say, Pastor, I'm just an old earthen vessel. I'm just a dirt pot. And there ain't nothing wrong with being a dirt pot. Unless you get distracted by the dirt pot. I know you in your room today, you shaved the face on your dirt pot, you combed the hair on your dirt pot, you put clothes on your dirt pot. I know Sunday you got in your dirt pot mobile and drove to your dirt pot church. Park in your dirt pot parking lot, went in your dirt pot church, sat in your dirt pot pew, along with a bunch of other dirt pots. And then you look down the row and you said, oh, everybody here has a better dirt pot than me. Or conversely, you said to yourself, I got the best dirt pot around here. And either extreme is dishonoring to God, because this ain't about the dirt pot, man. This is about what's in the dirt pot. And if you'll just give God your dirt pot and let Him fill it, He'll get the glory. But if you go out of here and work on your dirt pot gets the glory. Who wants to glorify a dirt pot? But you see, Isaiah, the Bible says, then he said, then, when? After he saw the Lord high and lifted up. After he was convicted of his sin. After he was cleansed of his sin. Then he consecrated himself to God. But until then, there was a distraction of his consecration. You know how I know that? Because verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. G. Campbell Morgan says about that verse that Isaiah had an inordinate dependence upon King Uzziah for support and protection. And it wasn't until God removed King Uzziah that he saw the Lord. And then he said, now look at it, chapter 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes, watch now, have seen thee, King. Not a king. A king is gone. And it wasn't until a king was gone that he saw the King. You see, he was serving Uzziah, but he wasn't serving God, because he saw King Uzziah. He didn't see the Lord high and lifted up. Now, my question to you tonight is, are you distracted from your consecration? Have you somehow been convinced that you're not worthy, or you're serving God as you ought to serve God, or you're not serving God as you should serve God, because your view of God is wrong? When you see the Lord high and lifted up, it changes everything. Now, let me ask you a question. How does a man see God? You want to see God high and lifted up? How does a man see God? Well, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Men, John chapter 12 makes an astounding declaration. Do you know who Isaiah saw on that throne? John chapter 12 says that was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. You want to see God? You see God in Christ. You want to understand God? Study Christ. You want to see the attributes of God? Find them in Christ. You want to find peace unto your soul? Then learn of me, Jesus said, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. You want victory over temptation? Seek God as He really is. You want answers to prayer? Seek God high and lifted up. You really want to see a change in your life? Then seek God as He is. Cry out to God for a fresh vision of God. But I will tell you what He will say. You will see me in Jesus Christ. There was a story that I read, and I put it in my book here, about a baby that was born in California. A premature baby girl was born in a California hospital weighing less than 3 pounds. She could fit in the palm of her grandfather's hand. She was given less than a 5% chance of living 3 days. She had an IV in her foot, another in her navel, a feeding tube down her throat, and a breathing tube down her throat. The fragile thing lay helpless in an incubator, gasping for every breath. To make matters worse, her father had panicked at the thought of caring for this child and had run away. The grandfather was called upon to stand in as a little girl's surrogate parent. Led into the neonatal unit, he was shocked at seeing his granddaughter for the first time, but his heart went out to her. "What can I do to help?" he asked. The nurse said, "Watch carefully what I do." She reached into the incubator, and with the tip of her finger, she gently rubbed a patch of the baby's skin that was not covered with wires or tubes. At the same time, she spoke endearing words of love and assurance to the baby. Then she looked at the grandfather and said, "Can you come in every day and do that for 15 minutes? The grandfather readily agreed, but asked, "Why?" The nurse replied, "In order for this little baby to bond to you as her father, she must learn to connect your voice to your touch." How do you bond to a father? How does your little baby bond to you? Because they learn to connect your voice to your touch. But men, how do we bond to the Heavenly Father? We learn to connect His voice to His touch. And in the beginning was the Word, voice. And the Word was made flesh, whom our eyes have seen, John said in 1 John, whom our hands have handled, of the Word of truth. You want to bond to God? You want to see God high and lifted up? God has given you a way to do it, and that is in the living Word as found in the written Word. And when you immerse yourself into the Word of God and you beg God for a fresh vision of Him, He will provide it in the form of Jesus Christ. And if you really want rest unto your souls, this is it. If you really want to have a change in your life, this is how. The most important thing about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deepest heart conceives God to be like. So what do you conceive God to be like? What's your image of God? Would you bow your heads, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed.